Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the privilege and the opportunity to study your word, your holy word. We seek you now. We seek to know you, to abide in you, and you in us. For you told us, for as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can we unless we abide in you. For apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we ask now for discernment to be granted us through your Holy Spirit, because we know that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But because of your grace and mercy to us, Lord, we ask for that discernment. We ask for your word of truth to do a mighty work in our hearts as we hear the word preached. May the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shine into our hearts this morning, we pray. In the precious name of our Savior, our risen Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Please be seated and let's join together in reading from the Word. Our text today from John 4, we'll be reading verses 5 through 14 and then down at 21 through 24. John 4, verses 5 through 14. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And then down to verse 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, "The Realm of the Spirit in Christ." I'm not certain, I don't remember at this point, but it was, I believe, a 1932 Ford. From outward appearances, it looked great. I'd had a few rust spots, but nothing that you couldn't repair. The big point was, it was a 32 Ford. And so, you know, the walking around the car began, and as the man that's trying to sell it, you know, is talking about all the good points about the car. The fellow whose heart is beating so fast he can hardly keep it in his shirt, trying to hide his excitement, he's found it. What he's been looking for so long. And so out of curiosity, the man that wants to buy the Ford opens the hood. He steps back in shock. There's no motor. And in fact, as he looks further underneath there through the engine well where there should be a motor, there's no transmission either. And he looks at the man trying to sell him the car in disbelief. Now, you and I, of course, I know some of you guys are thinking in your minds, yes, but we could restore it and all of that sort of thing. But don't ruin my illustration. It was a shell. The powertrain wasn't there. Yeah, it might look all right, and you could even sit in the seats. But there was no power. Nothing to make it go within. One of the most scathing rebukes I think the Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke to one of his enemies, or to numerous enemies, actually, is when he spoke to the Pharisees there in Matthew 23, and he said, "You're like whitewashed sepulchres or tombs. Outwardly, you look great, beautiful, but inwardly, there's only dead men's bones." You know, it's as you read in various places, like in Josephus and some other writings, you read that the temple that was existent at the time Jesus was here on earth, the writing of John that we're studying this morning, that the Shekinah glory of God, you know, the glorious presence of God that the temple was all about. Remember, the temple was merely a place where you would meet with God. You had God ordained through the tabernacle. You'll recall how he would be present among his people, and because they were sinful and he was holy, he put together a place where God would be veiled or shielded from them. He would still be in their very midst, but his consuming fire would not go forth against the sinners. He ordained priests appointed from the tribe of Levi that would function as mediators between the people and God and the people, and sacrifices that the blood of the sacrifices would atone for, would expiate, would satisfy the holy justice of God in the place of the sinners. And the priest would bring, make the sacrifice and be the one who would offer it unto God in their behalf. But you see, if God wasn't there, it was merely an empty exercise, an exercise in futility. It was a shell of the reality that it was meant to represent if God wasn't there. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of reminder, and the very first chapter of John, you will recall that everything that the temple represented is embodied in Jesus Christ. Reemphasized in chapter 2, you will recall when he stood there at the temple, after he had cleansed this defiled place, and they asked for a sign, he said, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And they thought this building that took 46 years to build. And he made the point, no. Speaking of his own body. Remember, we saw the word that was a creative word that was before creation itself. The eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, who was the one who was the through whom the agent of creation, the one through whom the Father created by the power of the Spirit. He is the one who came incarnate, embodied the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, as Colossians 2:19 would say it. The tabernacle of God among men. And so, he's the one who says in this text that a fundamental shift is taking place with his coming. That he would fulfill everything that the temple represented fully and finally, he would. And that he would apply all that that meant to those who were in him or joined to him through faith by the Holy Spirit. And so the temple would become obsolete And he said a day would come where there's not worshiping in Jerusalem or in Gerizim, but his presence would be ubiquitous in and among his people. The realm of the Spirit in Christ. A couple of things we would like to note here, beginning with verse 5. I'd like to begin with weariness at a well. Weariness at a well. He came to the city of Samaria, which is a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Therefore, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Weariness at a well. First of all, Jesus truly united to our humanity. It goes without saying, without sin, but otherwise. Jesus truly united to our humanity. Now that's important. We've spoken about the deity of Christ and we've touched on the humanity of Christ, but we must not forget or underemphasize the fact that he became fully man. The one who existed before the foundation of the world, everlastingly united to Father and Spirit in the Trinity. The one born of a virgin truly took on a human body, a human nature without sin, and a reasonable or reasoning soul. And so it was, first of all, God, the Creator Word, as I've already mentioned, who became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 tells us. Remember, it said there that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So they're talking about his begottenness, about his existence in flesh incarnate, that he was truly man. And we see here in his weariness after a long journey, we see here that he was indeed identifying with, in union with our humanity. We've talked before about our union with Christ, how we're united to Christ by the Spirit through faith, and we'll return to that later. But it is the idea that first, by his incarnation, there was incarnational union of Christ with humanity. He took on human nature. He took on a human body, a reasonable soul, that he might redeem us. Now, it was God, the Creator Word, who's called in chapter 8 of John, in verse 58, the I Am. Remember the I Am who spoke out of the burning bush. In chapter 10, verse 30, he's the one who says he is one with the Father. So speaking of the one who is one in essence with God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit, by the way. In chapter 17, verse 5, he's the one who had glory with the Father before the foundation of the world, it says. He's here in verse 6 of our chapter 4 of John, wearied. And in chapter 7, thirsty, needing water. Excuse me, verse 7. And in verse 8, the one needing food, that for which his disciples had gone searching. Weary, thirsty, and hungry. This incarnational union with our humanity and our weakness as well. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we won't bother to turn there because many of you know it already, talking about having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus in verse 5. It said, who, although he existed in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or in other words, something to cling to, existing in the form of God, to humble himself and take on the form of a servant. That is, to take on humanity for a purpose, for the suffering of death, even death of a criminal, death on the cross. Isaiah 53:3, you remember that famous chapter in Isaiah, don't you? Isaiah 53. And there it talks about how he was a man acquainted with sorrows and griefs. If you look at that word in Hebrew in the original, you'll find that those words, griefs, is the idea of pains. The idea of fatigue and weariness included in it. You see, in the fall that took place in the garden, it was not merely the judicial consequences of sin, that is to say, condemnation, and there is also the idea of the nature, human nature, that is sold under bondage to sin. But there are also the miseries of life as well. Things like fatigue that Christ identified with. He came to be united to humanity that he might redeem us. God, Creator, Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Furthermore, here, as we see in verses 5 and following, he was a Jew at Jacob's well. He was a Jew at Jacob's well. In verses 5 and 6, it makes the point that he's there in Sychar near the plot of ground where Jacob gave to Joseph. By the way, it's also the place where Jacob's buried or Joseph's bones are buried. Remember, Joseph, as in Genesis 50, gave instructions. Remember, we read there where he said, look, you're going to leave this place, but when you do, take my bones with you and bury them in the land God promised. And so this is that plot of land that was purchased for that purpose. It was given to Joseph by Jacob. In verse 9, you'll notice here, it says, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So here is a Jew who is one born of Jacob or of the line of Jacob. In other words, the point being that there was a covenant that was promised to the son of Abraham. You read that same chapter, I mentioned chapter 8, and we'll come to it in due time, where Jesus is called the I Am there in verse 56, just a couple of verses previous to it. He says there that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In other words, Abraham recognized that the promises of the seed of Abraham to come, we're not talking about just a great nation and a people or Isaac. And certainly that included that, but that ultimately the fulfillment of the promises were in the future. And Galatians 3:16 is key for us to remember in this regard, isn't it? For Galatians 3:16 makes the point that the seed of Abraham or the son of Abraham is singular, not plural. And it says it's not talking about many, but it's talking about the one, Jesus the Christ, who would fulfill all the covenant promises made to Abraham. And so Jacob, renamed Israel, when he was about to die, some of his last words he spoke in Genesis, recorded in Genesis 49, there verses 9 through 12, he gives, remember, a prophecy and a blessing to each of his sons, and he comes to his son named Judah. He laid his hands upon him and blessed him. And said, the scepter shall not depart from you. And he talked about all the blessings, the glories of Messiah that would come from Judah. And so these last words, we find this one of Judah, this one of Jacob, this son of Abraham has come wearied, sitting at a well. He was a Jew at Jacob's well. That's not happenstance, beloved. That's design. You know, you remember the Old Testament Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. And Jacob was one who was great and considered a father to the nation. What were the children of Israel called? The children of whom? Israel. Jacob's name. And so the one who was descended from Jacob or Israel is the one who to whom Jacob or Israel would bow. Remember Joseph as a type of Christ, what happened? He had a dream. Remember God gave him dreams. And there are two times, you know, he had the sheaves, for example, and there are you've got the sheaves bowing to Joseph. And in fact, you got the stars, including his mother and father, bowing to him. And remember, Jacob got upset about that one. And he said, "Now, wait a minute, Joseph, am I going to bow to you too?" And the idea was it represented Christ, the one coming from Jacob, unto whom Jacob himself would bow. Jesus truly united to our humanity, in that he was fully incarnate in all of that was necessary for our redemption, but also he was the one who was the covenant child to fulfill the covenant promises of God. But weariness at the well, furthermore, it's God incarnate, gift and giver. Look at verse 10 with me. For here the Samaritan woman had spoken to him, and Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The gift of God, if you knew. The point here being, she didn't understand. She didn't see. She didn't recognize him. You see, it takes a work of God's by his grace to, first of all, awaken her to the gift of Christ, and to receive it. Recall reading in Spurgeon. You ever read Spurgeon, by the way? You should. I remember him speaking in a sermon. He was at the end of the sermon, you know. Of course, it was becoming something of a vogue to start giving invitations, and he was not going to follow that. That was something new from Finney and others. But he stood there in front of the folks and he said, "I call you, I plead with you, I invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and to believe. But I also tell you, you can't unless God by his grace gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe." And it's true. Unless God by his sovereign spirit should awaken us to cause us to see the gift that's given, we'll pass it by. And so if you knew the gift of God, and furthermore, if you knew who, that is Christ, was offering. So God has to awaken us to know the gift of this grace of salvation of his, but also the one who is the gift and giver, Christ. But finally, to know this Christ, what he gives, it takes God's grace to make it happen. And so Christ is speaking of that. And by the way, remember how God works. It is through the gospel that God, the Holy Spirit, and we're speaking about the Spirit, are we not? But through the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, works effectually to transform the mind, to convict of sin, to convince of righteousness and of judgment. And he's the one who must take hold of the mind that is sold unto sin and open it unto life. Over in 2 Timothy 2, many of you know the passage in 25 and 6. It talks about being patient with those who are in opposition. Do you know anyone opposed to the gospel? Do you know anyone opposed to the belief in God? Do you know anyone opposed to righteousness? I'm sure you do. He said, be patient with them and keep giving them the gospel. And then he goes on to say this, and don't forget this part. If perhaps God will grant them repentance, and they come to their senses and they come to a knowledge of the truth, and they escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, that doesn't sound so much like it's all up to them, does it? God, the granter of repentance. But did you get the part the way it's described, how they come to their senses like they're awakened to the truth? And you see here the gift of God before them, and they see their sin and they fall before him in recognition of him and of it. repent and believe. Oh, that Second Corinthians 4 passage I've quoted so much. Some of you can quote it now. And you say, how do I memorize Scripture, Pastor? Well, I'm helping you. And it says there, you know, if our gospel's veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we preach Christ, Him crucified and risen again. And the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness is the one who has given the light of this glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, they're in darkness, they're blind. Oh, God, by His grace, must open their eyes and cause them to believe. You know, the degree to which we have self-reliance, even as believers, as we think of how dependent and cognizant of the grace of God we are. The degree to which we rest on self-reliance. The degree to which we adhere to self-righteousness. To that degree, we are dwelling in unbelief. Blind to grace. Remember, grace is not just unmerited favor from God. It's actively demerited favor from God. Perhaps by way of illustration, just take the Gospels. That's why they're called Gospels, by the way. And you read through there and you find, think of the hands of a beggar. We're speaking of a gift. We're talking about God's grace and mercy. So the beggar holds out his hands. But there's a problem. Like the Bible makes clear, as Jesus performed these signs, there were the blind who could not see. He healed them and made them see, gave them sight. There were the paralyzed who were bedridden and they could do nothing for themselves. But Christ, by His power, touched them and gave them ability, the power to stand up and walk and carry their own bed. There were those who were dead. Think of Lazarus, the fourth day. Already putrefaction had set in and the stone was in front of the tomb and they were resistant. Lord, you don't want to roll back that stone. And He says, roll it back. And He calls Lazarus by name out of the tomb. And he comes forth out of the tomb alive and made whole. Remember Christ, as He took those who were lepers, unclean, covered with the disease ridden that causes the deadness of nerves and everything else. And He touched them and made them clean, whole, cured. Well, you see, beloved, what He says here is that it's a gift of God. It's not a beggar holding up his hands, but it's a beggar with no hands to whom God's given hands. It's the blind who do not see that He causes to see. The paralyzed He causes to act. The unclean He cleanses. The dead He raises from the dead. God incarnate, gift and giver. You see, beloved, in verses 11 and 12, it's Christ's condescension that is the key to our rescue. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. There were two questions that were posed by the Samaritan woman. First of all, where will you get this water? In other words, there's no physical means for you to retrieve water out of this well. It's deep. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. You have no means, a pump, anything of that nature to draw water from the well. So her first question was, where will you get the water? And secondly, in verse 12, are you greater than Jacob? So no physical means that I can see, she says, to get the water. And furthermore, our patriarch, our father of the covenant people, the children of Israel and the Samaritans, Jacob, are you greater than he? That's the end of my first point. Yes, I will go on to the second. Because the second is the answer to the questions. Second point, greater than Jacob has arrived. The greater than Jacob has arrived. There's a new covenant Lord and promise, in other words. Look what he says here in verse 10. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, and would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Are you greater than Jacob? In verses 13 and 14, Jesus answers. First of all, the type of water we're talking about in verse 13. She's thinking of physical water, obviously and naturally enough. But Jesus is making the point, look, of this natural water, you will need it again and again and again. And by the way, under the old covenant, weren't the sacrifices like that too? You would offer the sacrifices and it would be the necessity of the sacrifice to be offered the next time you sinned and the next time and the next time. And that's just those you were cognizant of. You were done outwardly. How about the sins of the mind and of the heart? How about the sin of your nature? How about those things that were covetousness or adultery or lusting rather in the heart? The hatred that's in the heart, the idolatrous desires within the heart. The not honoring God before all things in the heart, all of that, the breaking too. It had to be repeated time and time again because the sacrifices were insufficient. They were pointing forward, as we see in Romans 3, for example. The Lord passed over the sins that were done before, waiting for Jesus Christ, who would be both just and justifier for us. And through faith in Him, it's satisfied. Romans 9:15. Speaking in 14 of Hebrews 9, it talks about how Jesus Christ, the Son, both priest and sacrifice, offered Himself through the eternal Spirit unto God, God the Father, for us. And He made propitiation, that is satisfaction, to this holy judge, this holy God, in our behalf. But then He goes on to say, and He died not just for the sins of the people at that time and later, but also for the sacrifices for those under the first or the old covenant. You see, all of those sacrifices, all of those things done were pointing forward to Christ. They were pictures. They were types and shadows of Christ, but they weren't the sacrifice that forgave. There were the promises, the covenant promises, associated with them, but the promise was not sealed by blood of Christ until He came. His once for all time, dying and sealing the covenant of grace, the new covenant, the everlasting covenant as it's called, is what set it all right. And so it's come in Jesus Christ. I urge you to read these verses on your own after the service. Don't be distracted and read them now. But Hebrews chapter 7, verses 16, 19, and 22. It says these three things. That with the sacrifice of Christ, with His coming, it is the power of endless life. Isn't that what this is talking about? Talking about living water here. Running water. That which is never, ever exhausted. Endless life. Eternal life. Furthermore, it's a better hope that we draw near to God with. So we have a better hope and a better covenant drawing near to God. And finally, in that verse 22, Christ is the surety of a better covenant. Oh, Jacob, and the promises and all that followed were sufficient for the time, but they were always and only pointing forward to Christ to come. There the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. And so the promise is, as described here, read on in verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I'm reminded of what it says in Isaiah 12. Maybe you'd like to turn there with me. You don't have to. I'll read it for you. In Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it says this, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." In your bulletin, you have quoted Joel chapter 2, verses 28, 9, and 32. And there you recognize that readily from the sermon at Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to the people in Jerusalem, there not far from the temple. And as he preaches, he says, "As Christ has poured out the Spirit from the right hand of the Father on high," he says, "this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And he talks about all the strata, old and young, male and female, that here he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And notice that it's poured from the right hand of the Father on high. Why? Because Christ has died and risen again. But most importantly, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Don't forget that part. Or at least key in the whole matter. Isn't this what was promised in the Old Testament all along, but arrived and came in Jesus Christ? The fullness of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, bringing forth the life and the reality of what was promised in the preaching of John. "The one coming after me, I baptize you with water, but he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Christ says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of water, will flow the Holy Spirit, in other words. The cleansing flood that's inexhaustible and never ends, because it's something that God has put there by His Spirit that's everlasting. We have the life of righteousness declared in Christ. Everlasting life. You know, as the temple was about to be destroyed and the Jews about to be evicted from Israel, the prophet Ezekiel had spoken about how God's presence departed from the temple. But he gave the people a promise. He told them the temple's going to be destroyed. You're going to be slaves in a foreign land. And it turned out to be true in Babylon. But he said the Lord afterwards will do a marvelous thing. He said the Lord will pour out His water or sprinkle His water on you and make you clean. He will take out your heart of stone and put within you a heart of flesh. And He'll put His Spirit within you and cause you to walk in His statutes. God will do that internally. You see, there would be the life of God put within. This is what God promised. And in the coming of Christ, in the gospel of Christ, that's what's arrived. No wonder the Supper of the Lord is called, "This is the new covenant in my blood." By way of illustration and type, think in your mind of the Exodus. You remember they were in this place that was desolate. They had no water to find to drink from. No pools anywhere. They were in a desert. No streams. They were complaining and dying of thirst. Understandable. And the Lord, by His grace, did a marvelous thing. He told Moses to take his staff and to strike once. Don't think of a small stone, but a stone. To strike the stone, and water poured forth from the rock. Streams of water kept coming forth and coming forth and coming forth. Now, how many of you try to get water out of a rock? But what better illustration is it that the rock of our salvation is the source of the streams of salvation that flow from Him? All of it miraculous. All of it by His grace. All of it in God's power and time. What a picture that God's people are fed from the source of life. If anything represents life in a desert, it's water. Wouldn't you agree? in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, I think it's around verse 4. It talks about that very thing. And it says in verses 6 and 11 that these things were types for us. It was a type that God gave for us. And then it goes on to say in verse 11 something I don't want you to miss. We, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, the final chapter, the ends of the ages have arrived with the arrival of Christ and His finished work. Well, that's what it gets at here as you look at John chapter 4. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, He said in verse 21 and 23, "The hour is coming, and now is, when you will not worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria," that is Mount Gerizim. Now understand, this well, Jacob's well in Sychar, is near, outside the city of Sychar, really. There's another well much closer on the other side. And overlooking them was 800 feet higher, Mount Gerizim, with the ruins of its temple and its false worship on top of it. And Jesus said, it won't be worshiping on that hillside or this hillside, but you'll worship the Lord everywhere. Why? Because what's being described here is something that has not yet occurred. They would be, believers would be, the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. Look with me quickly at two verses in John, and I'll draw it to a close and pick up next week. John 7. In John 7, 37 to 39, Jesus, and we'll deal with this in later on, of course, in depth, but speaking of a feast and Jesus' last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Of course, we don't take that literally, do we? Because the next verse explains it. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now understand, this does not mean that those who are lost were not regenerated prior to the coming of Christ. That's not what it's getting at. Of course, everyone who was dead in trespasses and sins and blinded by sin, unable to come to the Lord in the Old Testament, they too had to be regenerated by God to be saved. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a new paradigm, that is to say, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to develop it in full. I'll save this for next week. But let me reiterate it in chapter 14. Look at chapter 14 of John, verse 17. In verse 16, Jesus said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." I feel so bad leaving it here and having to quit. But let me just tell you what that means. Again, developing it in more detail next week. That means, beloved, what the temple was, the dwelling place of a holy God. Behind the Holy of Holies when Jesus died, remember what happened to that veil? It tore from top to bottom, not bottom to top, but top to bottom. As some writings would say, it would probably be about that thick. Herculean task for anyone except God. And so the way into the Holy of Holies was opened through Christ. And it says that we become, each one of us, a believer, becomes the dwelling place or the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And the tabernacle or temple of the Holy Spirit is what we individually become. Now think of that. The gravity of that must weigh upon your mind and heart as we recognize that that place that only the high priest could go into once a year with fear and trepidation, only with the blood sacrifice of the atoning goat, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But it says that the Holy Spirit has come. Instead of us going there, He has come to dwell within us. And not just to visit, but to abide with us. So in other words, we, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, become, we are holy. It says there that you are to reckon yourselves united to Christ and therefore to turn aside from sin because we have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. What, know you not, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and you're not your own, you're bought with a price, therefore. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. The dwelling place of God. Ephesians 3 says that Christ, the Spirit of God, in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells within our hearts through faith. And it talks about all the majesty that that involves, of how the power of God, the Spirit, has invaded our very soul and spirit. And so His Spirit brings forth the fruits of His grace in our lives, flowing from our innermost being. That's the picture He gives here. Well, that's all I can develop. But let me remind you of something. It's all because of Christ. It's all because we're united to Christ, as Israel was united to their high priest on that Day of Atonement. Their representative went into that Holy of Holies. We, in Christ, came to the Holy of Holies, what it represented, the right hand of the Father in heaven. And God, the Spirit, continues to abide in us, the Spirit of adoption, the sealing of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. All of those things are ours because we're in Christ. And Christ says the life flows from us, the life of God, the life of the Holy Spirit, from our innermost being because of it. And so, as I close, let me ask you, is your worship of God affected by that? Do you and I have this recognition of the majesty of God? This one who is the incomprehensible God, the unapproachable God, who is, we far off have been brought near in Christ. Do we worship Him, recognizing the great privilege that we should be called children of God? His Spirit crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father. I was reading in several writings recently in Luther and Calvin and some others that I'm very fond of. I was reading in one old Puritan work on the attributes, being and attributes of God. And as I put it down, I was struck. Do I worship this God? The majesty of God that just seemed to be pervasive in the heart and soul and mind of this man. How can I be so little affected by comparison by the God of the Scriptures? Oh, beloved, when we draw near to Him through His Word, His Holy Spirit takes hold of us. And it's life-changing. Because rivers of water flow, the rivers of God's life, from our innermost being. His life in us, beginning to end, through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you know, that's the eschatological spirit, it's called. It sounds very refined and theological, doesn't it? It means, in other words, that new creation reality has invaded the present. And it talks about in Revelation 22, you go home and read it.
But it talks about in that passage how in that new creation time, a river will flow from the throne of God. As it says in Ezekiel, under the threshold of the temple, from the throne of God, rivers of water and life will flow forever. You and I have that spiritual life, if you're in Christ, flowing from your innermost being. Oh, how any mediocrity must flee. How any satisfaction with our sanctification must be destroyed. How any impatience with worship must be eliminated. How any sporadic prayer life must be changed. How any cold, formal study of the Word, is transformed. As God, the life-giving river of life and spirit, flows from God in and through us. May God transform our lives in keeping with the truth of the gospel He gives us here. May God grant it to be so. Amen. Let's pray together. We're reminded, Father, of the mournful words of Jesus Christ. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you. Father, our heart breaks for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us here, Father, can ever say that we are Christians because we were any better, any smarter than anyone else. But it is simply because of what we've studied today, of your grace, that you condescended, Father, in Christ through the Spirit to cause us who didn't see or recognize or appreciate the gift or the giver, until you gave us eyes to see, you gave us a heart to believe, and you humbled us before you, recognizing our own helpless estate and the uncleanness of our sin, and caused us to cry out, gave us hands to take hold of the gift and filled them. Any here, Father, who do not know Jesus the Christ this way, may today be the day of repentance, the day that you would visit them with salvation. May any hint of procrastination be vanquished. And may we, Father, as believers, cast ourselves upon you and repent of our own dullness of understanding and heart, our own lukewarmness, Father, towards the things of heaven, our own lack of appetite for the things of God. And Father, may we be transformed by you in a powerful way, that we might show forth the hand of God upon our lives, that your life, your spirit, is flowing from within, because there is where you have done a work of salvation and come to inhabit us by your Spirit. Oh, Father, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.